All right, well, tonight we're going to turn our attention in a little different direction. I finished up last week with what I wanted to talk about regarding the depravity of man. And before we go back into our study in the verse-by-verse study of Romans 8, I want to take us to the future for just a little bit. Maybe this Wednesday, maybe next Wednesday, we'll see. So we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, sometimes in my mind, whenever I think about the current world we live in, especially in the country we're in, with the environment politically and the environment even morally, my mind often goes to the return of Christ, because I think often about what it will be like when our Lord comes back and we are able to be with Him, and righteousness rules and God is in control of every single authority on the earth. There's no devil swaying the minds and hearts of men and women. Immorality has been vanquished and death is gone, and people are able to live in such a way that God is honored through all that they do. I mean, that is something that's hard for us to even comprehend in the environment we're in today. Many of us, of course, even today have the looking forward to seeing our relatives that we've lost, and we're looking forward to reuniting with whether it's parents or whether it's children that we've lost or just good friends. And so the future is bright. It's very bright for the Christian. And that's why the Bible usually has it in the terms of hope. We have a hope in Christ. We have a future inheritance that is in Christ. Our future is very, very bright. The world may be dark now, but there's light coming. It's a wonderful reality. So I want to just share with you a couple of thoughts about that tonight. We're going to go to a number of passages. So let's start here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is the Apostle Paul writing his letter, his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he says these words in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. One of the things you can find yourself lost in today is just current events, things that you deal with on a daily basis, whether it's work, family, or financial problems, or whatever it may be. And you can find yourself wrapped up in the world and be lost in those things and lose the focus. And the focus is that we are children of God who've been saved and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we have a future with him forever in heaven. And the Bible tells us that he's coming back, and he's coming back to receive us to himself, that we can be with him forever and ever. The world that is evil, that is rejecting God, that is trying to do everything it can to thwart and stop the gospel of Christ and to attack the church, will eventually be stopped by the coming of Jesus Christ. I have to say also that the wrath of God is going to be something that will be hard to comprehend whenever he returns. It's not something that I would necessarily look forward to, and I definitely would not be on the wrong side of God whenever this comes. But I do want to remind you of a passage, just so you are taking this into consideration, that there are always those that will tell us that the return of Christ has been talked about for millennia, and since it has been talked about for millennia, it must not mean that it's true. And they will assume that because God has never come back or Christ has not come back, that it must not be the case. But the Bible even affirms that reality, like in 2 Peter 3, where he's talking about this very thing. There are those who are going to scoff in the last days, whether they come from the academic community or even they come from the church community or the atheistic, ungodly world around us. There are those who are going to scoff, make fun of. They're going to say that it's not credible that Jesus is going to come back. That's never going to happen. There is no God. There is no accountability. There is no future that's glorious and hopeful. And even those who are of the belief that this planet is the only thing that we have, they will do everything they possibly can, remove every possible offense that may give some type of destruction to the planet so that they can keep this one thing going and this only thing going. Even some people are talking about moving to Mars, and I say, well, go ahead. If you want to move to Mars, take off. I'm not going with you. I like this planet, the one that God created for us. But you know, the Bible talks about this, doesn't it? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's simply telling us that with God, 2,000 years have taken place since His first coming. And all that means is that with God and His calendar or His events or time, it's like 2 days to Him. If you've been around for eternity, what's 2,000 years? It doesn't really amount to anything in the calendar of God. So just because the Lord hasn't returned for 2,000 years and in the timing of God's calendar, it's only 2 days. Only 2 days. That's the point that Peter's bringing up. And then he reminds us in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Now, the promise in this context, without spending a lot of time on it, is the promise of judgment. The earlier verses were talking about that He had already judged the world one time with water through the flood, and now He's going to judge it in the future with fire. And even though there may be those that mock God and say that's not the case or deny that reality, the Bible says that God is not slack concerning His promise. He says, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the point of that is that the only reason why the Lord is withholding His coming is because in the divine plan of God, He has desired to save. And He will save those that He has chosen, and that will be totally completed before He comes back. And nothing will stop that. And He's long-suffering, as it says. He is patient with us, waiting that those that would come to Him would be saved and come to repentance. Now look at verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. That's an eschatological term. It's one of those things that whenever you read in Scripture, it should get your attention right away. It's a reference to not just a single 24-hour day, but an event that will be surrounded by the return of Christ, that will be that will have the events of what we call the rapture of the church, that will have the judgment of God poured out on the world, the eventual separating of the sheep and the goats, the establishment of His kingdom. All of those things will happen in the day of the Lord. And it says that that day will come as a thief in the night. And that is referred to, by the way, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, that it's told to us there that those who are lost that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that His return will come as a thief to them, not to you. You will know that the Lord is coming. You won't know the day nor the hour, but you will know the season of His return, and you will not be surprised when He shows up because you're looking for Him. You're anticipating the return of Christ. But to the world, He will come as a thief in the night. They will be totally oblivious to the reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, is going to show up in the clouds in brilliant glory, taking His people home and also pouring out His wrath on this planet. It even says in verse 10 that whenever He comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. His point is, whenever He comes back, He's not coming just to be merciful and take His church home. He's coming to judge. And the judgment will be very severe. And the fire will burn up all the elements. And the terms that are used in that passage, actually, Greek words go back to the atomic structure. In other words, the very atoms themselves will be dissolved. There will be a massive nuclear explosion, if you will. Well, all the atoms are separated and are allowed to dissolve. The one who created everything to its very atomic structure will allow all those things that are currently held together, according to Colossians chapter 1, that are held together by Him, He will let them go. And everything will dissolve. Everything will be turned into fire. So what does the Bible say about this coming? the coming of Christ, you would have to be really, really biblically illiterate not to know that the Bible talks about the coming of Christ. It is all over Scripture. It is everywhere. The New Testament is full of references to the return of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament even makes references to the return of Christ as he comes to conquer as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But let me again take you back just for a moment to 2 Thessalonians and follow with me through a few passages if you can. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 now, just back up a little bit. Paul talked about this a lot. The church at Thessalonica was unique because they were a church that had turned from idols to serve the one and true God, as it indicates in the first book. And they were a blessing to the Apostle Paul. In fact, whenever he would write to them, he would write about some doctrine, but a lot of the commands that he would give were just simply straightforward one-sentence commands with not a whole lot of information behind them, which tells us that this church didn't need a whole lot of let's get with it, let's do it. They were a group of people who loved the Lord and were anticipating and looking forward to the return of Christ. And so 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are full of this, of the return of Christ. And here we get to the second letter that he wrote. And in chapter 1, in verse 6, we pick it up there. And here you have a reference to the persecution the people of God were going through at this time. And Paul is reminding them that their hope doesn't reside in a perfect planet. It doesn't reside in a perfect leader. It doesn't reside in a perfect job or even a perfect family as far as that is concerned. But your hope resides in the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, he's giving assurance to these Thessalonian Christians that he's coming back, and those who have been after your neck, if you will, trying to kill you and your family for standing up for Christ, he's going to repay them. God's going to come back and he's going to bring justice on those who have afflicted the church and the people of God. And verse 7 says, and he's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, he immediately launches into this time whenever our Lord comes back. He's coming back with his mighty angels, and he's coming back, as it says here, to give you and I rest. Rest from what? Rest from trouble. Rest from tribulation. Rest from problems. Rest from sin. Rest from the devil. Rest from this world, if you haven't been worn out with it already. And the Bible tells us that he's coming back with his mighty angels, as indicated at the end of verse 7. But also in verse 8, it says he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are synonyms. What I mean by that is to know God is to obey his word. To obey his word is to know God. If you say you know God and you're not willing to obey his word, then you don't know him. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments doesn't get you right with God, but keeping your commandments shows that you are right with God. And there's a big difference between the two. So in verse 9 it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, and here it is again, in that day. And that should be capitalized in your Bible. It's not capitalized in the Greek language, but it's just an emphasis to help you know that it is the day he's talking about, the day of the Lord, the event that's coming in the future when he comes back and he raptures his saints to be home with him, as it indicates in this text in verse 11, that when he comes back in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. There's two things happening primarily when he comes back. Number one, he's going to pour out vengeance on the world, but also he's going to gather together his elect. He's going to gather together those that love him, those that are believers. And that is referred to in the earlier book. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. There are very few funerals that I attend or am a part of that I do not read these verses. Because we are most acquainted with death whenever it happens to someone close to us. And whenever we attend a funeral, we are brought to the reality that all of us eventually will die. Every one of us will. We have an appointment with death. And that death is going to usher us into the presence of God immediately. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be ushered into joy. You will be brought into His presence with, He'll be pleased to see you, to welcome you into His presence. But if you die without Him, you die as an unbeliever, immediately, according to Luke 16, you will open your eyes in torment, in hell. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's only die and meet God, period. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, this is comforting words that the Apostle Paul gives to the church. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." This term is used also in the Old Testament to refer to those who are dead in Christ, that they are asleep. Now, this is not talking about soul sleep, although some have taught that whenever you die, you just kind of, your soul just goes into a state of unconsciousness and you just kind of float around for who knows how long. And then whenever the Lord returns, He wakes you back up and reunites you with your body. And that's the way it works. Well, that's not actually the way the Bible teaches it. It uses the term sleep to refer to the sleeping of the body. The body is as if it is asleep, awaiting to be resurrected from the dust of the earth. But as we know, as the Apostle Paul says, he says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. We know from other passages that those who die are fully conscious of their surroundings whenever they die. In fact, the rich man again died and was in torments. Lazarus died, according to Luke 16, and he was in paradise called Abraham's bosom, fully conscious, fully aware of all that was going on. You even have Revelation chapter 5, where you have the souls of those that have been slain for their testimony. They're under the altar of God, crying out to God for vengeance on those on the earth who had persecuted them and put them to death. So there's very, very clear passages that tell us that those who have died are indeed very alert. In fact, much more alert than most of us, right? We don't have the bodies to deal with anymore. But here he has this term, and it's a term that helps us as believers, because we look at our beloved friends and family that have died in Christ, and we just consider that their bodies are asleep for a while, and their souls are with the Lord. And he says that in verse 13, that you know this, you're not to be ignorant. The word ignorant is ignosis. It just simply means without knowledge. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, the end of the verse says. And we're not like those that have no hope. We have hope. We have hope in Christ. We have hope in a future. We have hope in a living, resurrected Lord. And so our hope is sure. It is steadfast. It is real. It is true. And we have the hope of a future. So in verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So the body's in the grave, but they are coming back with him. All those that knew Christ are with him, and they'll be brought back to be there with us and to be reunited in the air. Verse 15 says, "For this we say to you," and here's going to explain how this happens now, okay? "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now, I believe what he's referring to there is that he got this directly from Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of Jesus. As to whether or not he was reading Matthew, which was probably not circulating for all over the place by that time, or Mark or Luke. But the point is that he had at least received direct revelation from Jesus himself about this. And some even believe that perhaps he had access to some of the other disciples and had learned from them what Jesus had said. But nevertheless, these are direct statements, if you will, of the Lord himself. In verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, let me just point out a couple of things about that those who are alive and remain. The word remain is a Greek word that means to survive. It doesn't mean to be just left over, that you just kind of are hanging out. No, it means to survive. Survive what? Well, the Bible teaches that in the future, there's going to be a very difficult time. Some call it tribulation. Some call it great tribulation. I prefer the great tribulation word. And those who make it through that great, terrible time and survive, that's the point of it. It's going to get very, very bad. Now, I want to add one little thought here. I'm like many of the other preachers. You can go all the way back to J.C. Ryle. You can go back to John Calvin. You can go all the way back to the church fathers. And there they were preaching exactly what I'm preaching today. Jesus is coming back. And before he comes back, it's going to be very bad before he comes back. And then eventually he's going to come and it's going to be wonderful. So it didn't happen in their lifetime, right? Obviously so. But some people think, well, maybe he's going to come back in our lifetime. And it's perhaps possible that that would be the case. But, you know, a lot can happen in even with our country. I know that oftentimes I'll deal with some of my family members who will tell me, well, you know, America's not in the Bible. So that tells me a lot about America. I said, well, neither is Australia, South America, Brazil. Now, I can go on and list a whole bunch of countries that are not in the Bible. And the reason why is because the Bible's not dealing with the entire world as far as countries are concerned. It deals with Israel and all the nations that affect Israel. But when you come to America, listen, we haven't been around that long compared to a lot of other countries like Iran. I mean, we've been here for just a little while. We could come for a little while and poof out of existence and be no more, just like the Roman Empire. And because of the route we're taking right now, it's not a good direction. And so we may come and go even before the Lord comes back. I pray that not to be the case, but just don't get too hung up on the fact that everything spins on what's happening in American politics. That we have to look at that, and that determines Jesus has got to come back after what's horrible right now in American politics. Or the immorality of our country. Listen, it's been like this in a number of countries in the past. We're not the first one to walk this path. And the sad reality is the ones that have walked this path have ended up completely in ruin and destruction. But with that said, I believe he's coming back. And I believe he's coming back soon. I'm hoping he will anyway. And what it says in this text is that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are dead in Christ, that is their bodies that are in the grave, many of them for millennia, and their bodies have decayed and there's nothing left of their bodies, but God's going to resurrect their body. He's going to bring back, put everything back together into a glorified body. If he can create it the first time, he can definitely do it a second time. He has no trouble doing that at all. In fact, for God, there's nothing too hard for him. Remember, he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Verse 17 says, Then we who are alive and remain, there it is again, those who are alive at the time of his return and have survived shall be caught up. That's the Greek word harpazo. It means to be snatched up. That's not where we get our word rapture from. That comes from a Latin word that interprets the word harpazo, to be caught up. And the point is that the Bible does teach a rapture in the sense of being caught up, snatched away. In fact, the word harpazo is a very violent term in some context, snatched readily. And if you read what it says over in 1 Corinthians 15, it says this event's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. So if you're not so comfortable with being moved pretty fast, get ready for it. It's coming. And whenever it does, you're going to be snatched away from here, transformed immediately into a glorified body forever to be with the Lord. So he says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is the ones who came back with him, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now I want to just say a thought here. I mean, I've read a number of articles, books, and listened to a number of sermons who like to just spiritualize the clouds away. You know, the clouds just refer to as glory, and it's not necessarily real clouds. Well, if I go to what it says in the text in Acts chapter 1, it says he was taken up into the clouds. And it says he will come back in like manner. And the Lord likes his clouds. And he's going to come back in them. And they're glorious, beautiful clouds. And the brilliance of his glory is going to be just shining all over the clouds as he comes back, along with the millions of angels. And the saints of God that come with him. And then all of us raptured up to be with him in that beautiful place. And we meet, look at what it says. We meet where? In the air. We meet in the air. So those of you who have fear of flying, here comes your trip. But you're in good hands, right? You're in the hands of the Lord. You're going to be with the Lord in the air. And then it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Not in the air. It's not saying you're going to hang out in the atmosphere for all eternity. The point is you're going to be with God. You're going to meet in the air. And then you're going to be with Christ forever. Never a time again will you be separated from him. So, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Good comfort, right? And then we look at chapter 5, verse 1. Same book. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, he says, we have no need that we should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, apparently, Paul had taught on this a number of times. In fact, one of the most frustrating things about this is 2 Thessalonians 2 Because in that passage, he refers to a number of things that he told them. I've already talked to you about this, but he doesn't tell us. And so we're like, come on, where's 3 Thessalonians? I mean, we needed some more information here. You told them, why didn't you tell us? And well, we didn't get all the information, but he apparently went into extensive teaching and training in this church regarding the return of Christ. And I would have loved to have been there. But he says in this text, he says, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That's exactly what Peter said, right? The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And then he says, for when they referring to the world of unbelievers, shall say peace and safety, they're content with everything going on. The Democratic Party's in rule and they're taking over and they're happy. All things are peace and safety. And then they say, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And the point behind that is that this is going to come suddenly, unexpectedly upon the unbelieving world. They're not going to be prepared for it. And as we will see later on, this event is not something that they want to be here for. But if they reject Christ, they will definitely not escape it, as indicated in this text. Well, I told you that Paul talks about this a lot. Just a couple other verses that show you this. He refers to this a number of times. Let me just read these quickly. You don't have to turn to these, but 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And also 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks a lot about the coming of Christ. But what you do need to note is the word coming that is used here that Paul likes to use. His favorite word for the coming of Christ is the Greek word parousia. Some use, say, parousia, but I actually pronounce it parousia. But it actually is a word that refers to the presence of Christ. It's not talking necessarily about his coming from heaven to earth, but his presence when he arrives. It's often referred to as the arrival of a king and all that comes with the arrival of a king whenever he shows up, the entourage and the people and all that's there. And that's what you get the picture of whenever the Lord comes back, that he's coming back with all of his angels and he's coming back with the saints of God and we'll be there with him. And there's going to be the parousia of Christ, the presence of Christ. It isn't that he comes and goes and comes and goes. Whenever he comes, he stays put. The parousia is here. His presence is here on this planet. This is where he is. But let's turn to another passage for a few moments tonight while we have a little bit of time. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, because this is probably one of those passages that has been, well, at least in recent years, more debated, at least publicly, than ever. There's been some different takes on this passage exactly as to what Jesus was talking about. So although I'm not going to be able to discern through and work through all the different nuances of this passage tonight, I just want to point out a couple of things that are important for you to take note of. Matthew 24, verse 1 and following. Now, just to give you an idea, Matthew 24, now this is scholarly work, okay? Matthew 24 follows Matthew 23, okay? And there's context to Matthew 24. And it's important to note that this follows right on the heels of Jesus' pronouncement against the Pharisees and the religious leaders, where he says, you hypocrites, and tells it to them over and over again, how horrible they are in their self-righteous lives. And then he pronounces judgment on Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is going to be judged and they're going to be desolate as a result of the judgment God's going to bring on them, which he did in 70 A.D., right? The Bible's clear about that and history's clear about that. But Matthew 24, verse 1, picks up right in that context. And it says this in verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, I would encourage you, if you haven't ever done this, go online and look at some documentaries that you can find on the temple, the Herodian temple. And if you can even watch, you can even go there today and watch some documentaries on going underneath Jerusalem now as they walk along the wall that's part of the Herodian wall there, where there are their massive stones, 40 feet long, and they even know which ones are the Herodian stones by the way they were carved and the way they look. And they're still there to this day, those Herodian stones that are there. And nevertheless, it says in this text that they were coming to look at this temple. I don't have time to go into all the details of the temple, but it's beyond comprehension just how beautiful this temple was at that time. They say that whenever the sun would come up, that it would hit the side of the temple because it was overlaid with gold in many places, and it would just brilliantly shine forth like a star on top of the point of Jerusalem there. It's a glorious looking place. And it was built over hundreds of years. It took a long time to get it where it was at that point. It wasn't even finished whenever they were here talking about it then. Still an ongoing project. And it says in verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." What was he referring to? He was referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., which actually took place. They set fire to it, brought wood in to set fire to the temple, to burn it so that they could get all the gold out from between the stonework. They ravaged the place, threw down the stones, destroyed it completely. So in verse 3 it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately and said, Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, a lot of people go in different directions on this text, but I want to just point out something that's obvious. First of all, there are three questions here, not one. There are three questions. Look at it with me. The first one is this: tell us, when will these things be? What things? The things that he just said in verse 2. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another." That's what the "these things" is referring to. When will these things be? So they want to know, when will this temple be destroyed? Now, in their mind, you have to understand that the rest of the questions that are given here are tied to the destruction of the temple, because they truly believe that whenever Messiah comes, there's not going to be a 2,000-year period between the first coming and the second period, or the second coming. There's going to be the one event, and the one event's going to be he shows up, he establishes his kingdom by overthrowing Rome and all the oppressors of Israel, and sets up this beautiful kingdom discussed in the Old Testament. So in their mind, their questions flow together. But in Jesus' mind, obviously there's more going on here, and I'll show you what I mean as we look at it just a second here. So the first question is, tell us, when will these things be? What? The temple destroyed. Second question is, and when or what will be the sign of your parousia, your presence? Now, he's standing there with them, or seated at least. He's there with them. And they're wanting to know, when will you come and set up your kingdom? You're here, Lord. When will you do this? When is your parousia? So they ask the first question, tell us when will these things be? The temple destroyed. Second question, what is the sign? What sign do we look for whenever you're going to start this? And then there's a third question, which a lot of people miss. They tie it all together. And, he says, the end of the age. That's the third question. So it could be worded this way: what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? So there's three questions, and those are important to distinguish in what is given in the rest of the text and through the rest of Scripture, in fact, because this end of the age point that is discussed here is something that is very clear in the book of Matthew. Now, some have taken this term, the end of the age, to refer to the end of the age of Israel, in the sense of Jerusalem, that the sacrificial system would be over. If you could say it like this, the end of the old covenant, the end of that age. We're done with that age, and we're going to move into the new age, the age to come, if you will. But actually, that doesn't hold water. You can make it do that, but it doesn't hold water with the rest of the book of Matthew, because one of the ways you interpret is by looking at how the author uses this term in the rest of the book. And I think it's very important, because what Jesus says about this term, the end of the age, is extraordinarily important. By the way, the word "end of the age" is a word that is soontelia. It's actually a word that means total consummation, completion of all things. That's the idea. So he's talking about, when would be the total consummation of all things? When will everything be brought to a final completion. So again, now in their mind, they're not thinking like you and I are. We have hindsight. They don't. And they're thinking it's all going to happen in a matter of months or a matter of years, just very soon at least. That's the way they're thinking. But let me show you how Jesus uses this term and how the book of Matthew uses the term the end of the age. And just so you know, what I'm trying to do here is to show you that there's more going on here in Matthew 24 than just a fulfillment of 70 AD. Although there are some very clear parallels here in Matthew chapter 24 that perhaps are being fulfilled in 70 AD, but I believe what's happening here is much more than 70 AD. That there's actually more happening here. Not only is the question going to be answered, tell us when these things will be, that is the temple being destroyed, but also the answer will be given, what will be the sign of your coming? That will be answered, and also the end of the age. So, again, looking at how Jesus uses this term, Matthew 13, back up just for a little bit. Matthew chapter 13. And if I don't finish tonight, that's perfectly fine with me. I'll just come back next Wednesday, so everything's good. Matthew 13, verse 37. It says this. He answered and said to them, Matthew 13, 37. Jesus answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, he's interpreting the parable of the sower and the seed. So he says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, notice this. And the harvest is the end of the age. That's the same exact word. And Jesus says it again. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into fire, so also it will be at the end of the age. Then verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So clearly this is one of those eschatological passages that doesn't put us into 70 AD, but it puts us into the future. We're way in the future. We're at the return of Christ here, where everything is finally reaching its end. And it even says in verse 41 that he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Everything's going to be taken out that's unrighteous. And two times in that passage, he says this will occur at the end of the age. Now look at verse 47, Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of the heaven is like a dragnet that was cast out into the sea and gathered some of every kind. When it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace, and there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So again, this is an eschatological passage. This is the future. This is the return of Christ, the end of the world, the consummation of all things, the end of the age. Then you have the other one that we're all familiar with, Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, in verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Jesus says it every time, and every time he means it the same thing. It is the end of all things, the time when he comes and he gathers together his own and puts all of those who are not his into hell. It is the end of the age. But I want you to notice something. Go back to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24. Now, again, you know, when Jesus begins to delineate these questions, the questions are, when will these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And the second question, what is the sign of your coming? And then the third question is, what is the sign of the end of the age? Or you could even just, what is the end of the age? Either way. But you need to note that in Matthew 24, there are some passages there, some verses there that seem to parallel a lot of what happened in 70 AD. I mean, nations did rise up against nations. There was the persecution of the people of God. They were delivered over to synagogues and persecuted and put to death for all of their faith in Christ. A lot of parallels are there, aren't there? But again, as I told you, there's more going on here than just that. And there are times in the Old Testament even whenever prophecies not only have an initial fulfillment, but they have a later fulfillment. And there's a good potential here, and I believe it is the case, that what's going on here with our Lord is not only is he talking about some of the destruction of 70 AD, but also he's adding into that the other two questions. What is the sign of your coming, and what is the sign of the end of the age? And if you look at verse 6, Matthew 24, 6, it says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet." What end? The end of the age. That's the end he's talking about. And then in verse 13, Matthew 24, 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." What end? The end of the temple? No, the end of the age. That's what he's talking about. And then in Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." What end? The end of the age. In fact, there was an article put out this past week that we've now reached 700 language groups with Bibles. So, you know, we're getting it out. It's getting out. And it's reaching many, many more people. Now, that, I believe, helps us to see that this passage has more to do with just than the 70 AD event. That we're dealing with something more here. It's not just that, but it's more than that. And the second question is answered in verse 29. What will be the sign of your coming? The sign of your coming. I'm going to go five more minutes and then we're going to stop. Matthew 24, 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the asteroids," okay? That's asteros. That's not massive stars that are multi-time bigger than the earth, crashing against the earth. They're just asteroids. That's the Greek word. Stars are asteros. "So the asteroids will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And then notice this. Then the sign. They asked, what was the sign of your coming, right? And so Jesus tells them what the sign is. In this text, what does he say the sign is? It's him showing up. That's the sign. When he shows up, you want to know when the end of the age is going to happen? When I show up. That's when the end of the age is going to happen. And what does he say about that? Verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear" where? "In heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And there's no reason why we have to interpret that spiritually. The rest of Scripture talks about this all over the place. That this is a literal return. That he literally comes back bodily. And he also comes back, as Acts chapter 1 says, in the clouds. And it says in this text, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then notice verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." What is that? That is the rapture of the church. That's what that is. The word "gather together" is the verb form of episunogage. And it's simply the word that is used over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." That's the same exact word. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it's a noun. Here, it's a verb, but it's the same word root. Episunagage, which is basically the assembling of God's people together. It's used over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." That's the same word. And the point I'm bringing to your attention is, whenever the Lord comes back and he shows up in the sky, in the clouds, with power and great glory, that is when it says in verse 31, "He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet and gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In other words, everywhere and wherever they are. And also I would point out, some who have tried to interpret this spiritually and tried to say that the angels are simply messengers going out and sharing the gospel. Well, it's kind of strange that these same angels are referred to just a few verses later as the ones that only the Father knows what time you're coming back. Not even the angels in heaven know what time the Lord's coming back. So these angels are not messengers like you and I going out sharing the gospel, because what in the world are we doing with a trumpet every time? We go out and blow the trumpet, then share the gospel? The point is this is an eschatological event. This is something in the future. This is something that's going to be at the end of the age when the Lord comes back. Let me show you a couple other quick ones about that, and I'll see if I can't finish up. You have other ones like Mark 13. Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 24. Now, this is simply the parallel of Matthew, of Matthew's account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels because they parallel a lot of the events of Christ, and you get the full picture of the ministry of Christ by looking at all three gospels. John is the only gospel that we have that does not talk about the return of Christ in this manner. Okay, but the other ones do. And so this is the parallel of Matthew 24, Mark 13, 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of the heavens will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man, the they referring to those who persecuted the people of God. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send the angels to gather together his elect from the four winds. Listen to this. From the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And the Greek term means there to the very edge. So for those of you who are flat earthers, you go all the way out to the edge and you get them all the way there too. All right. That's the point. Everywhere, no matter where they are, they're going to be gathered together. So there's three terms that are used here, three questions that are used to refer to the coming of Christ. One would refer to the advent of his coming to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. When will these things be? Secondly, what is the sign of that coming to the end of the age? You showing up in heaven. That's it. And then the rest of it, as it goes on in Matthew 24 and 25, it talks about the end of the age. And he compares it to a number of different ideas, like the 10 virgins. He talks about the parable of the talents. And all of those are to help us to deal with how we are to relate to the coming end of the age. Now, I'm a long way away from being finished. So what I want to do is next Wednesday, Lord willing, is I want to try to wrap some of this up. There's some more things I'd like to share with you about this. So we're going to close tonight with that. But as I close, let me just again remind you of what I read earlier. The Lord said he's coming back. The Bible's clear about that. All the prophecies of the first coming happened literally and were fulfilled literally. And so the coming of the Lord the second time will also be fulfilled the same way. He will show up bodily. He will show up in the heavens. He will show up in the clouds. And he's going to gather together those who are his into the heavens to be together with him forever and ever. And if you're a Christian, you're going for a ride very, very soon. So comfort yourself with these words. Amen. Let's close in prayer.